It's the clock. Are y'all ready to get started? Let's pray tonight as we start. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Father, we just thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to teach us. And tonight, we look to you, Holy Spirit, to minister those things from the heart of Jesus. To minister only those things. I just declare that I hear the voice of the Lord through you. The voice of another I won't speak or say. And I thank you that you're teaching the people those things that they need for their own lives. Each individual tonight. Father, we declare here at the beginning, we are more than conquerors in you. Give us revelation on this tonight, Father. Open the eyes of our understanding, enlarge our hearts, that we may receive and begin to see ourselves as you see us through Jesus. And it's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. Okay, for the past two sessions, we have really focused on the cross. Prior to that, we looked at types and shadows in order to begin to paint a picture of how we see God so that we can begin to see ourselves as he wants us to see him. And I've said to you before, how you view God is going to go a long way in determining how you view yourself, particularly as you begin to learn about sonship with him and having the correct image. The last several sessions, again, we've talked about Isaiah 53 and then the journey to the cross through resurrection. And we kept talking about exchanges. So just think with me now. What were some of the exchanges that took place on that cross for you and I? How about start with salvation? Let's start with an easy one. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve from sin so that we could have what? Righteousness. His righteousness. The righteousness that the Father gave him. And in doing so that we have what? Peace with the Father. What else? Healing. He took our pains. He took our diseases that we might walk free from that which came as a result of sin, as a type of death. And that's really what disease is a slow decay unto death. What else? Peace. He gave us peace. So any worry, any torment, anxiety, fear, he took that on himself so that you and I can walk with what peace? With his peace. That same peace, the way I like to think about it is, I can walk in that same peace that allowed him to walk through that journey through the cross. And if that takes him through that, then surely it can take me with the small pressures that we get up, hit up with in this world. What else? He took the curse so that we might have blessings. As part of that, I believe he was made poor, that we might have abundance. It's not abundance just so we can have things. Let me say that differently. It's not abundance so that things can have us. It's abundance so that we can have our needs met, we can have the provision he wants, and we can have some extra to do every good work that he asks of us to do. And I think the word is clear that that was one of the exchanges. Okay, anything else jump out or pertinent to you in particular? Death, that we might have life. And John 17:3 says that they may know life, they may have life, and life is what? It's abundant, but it's knowing you. This is Jesus talking, knowing you, Father, and knowing me. And it's knowing there is that experiential knowing. It's not just having that head knowledge, but it's having that heart relationship and fellowship with him. So today I want to shift a little bit and begin to talk again about my identity. Now, some of this we brought up in the first session, but that's been long enough that I probably didn't remember it, so you may not either. Each of us has an image, an identity of who we are. And the good news for me is if I don't like the way I see myself, I can change that. Now, let me just point out, I cannot change that on my own. But in him, I can change that. And it changes from the inside out. Too often, we try to work on the outside, even on spiritual things. And we work on those first. But true change comes only from the inside out. Now, if you were to make a list of your image of yourself, you'd have some things you like and some things you don't like. If you're like me, when you first do it, the latter list would probably be longer than the first list. And that's the natural way we tend to view ourselves. But that's not how the Lord wants to see us, because his work was what? Perfect and complete. And whether you see yourself that way or not, that's how he sees you. That's how he was, and we're to be what? Conformed to his image. Now, just let me say, he wouldn't have told us that if it weren't possible. So there's a chance for us just to believe. The other question that I would ask you is that on that list of things that you, how you see yourself, would you have things on that list that are how the Father sees you? Because all too often we do what? We focus on our flesh, on our soulish realm and this body. And that's what our primary focus on is on. But we want to begin to look tonight at image. It's important how we see ourselves. And so if you would turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers. You cannot walk in the fullness of God as he wants you to until you see yourself as he wants you to. We're going to look at the children of Israel. In this 17th chapter, they're less than 13 months out of Egypt. They've been through the Red Sea. They've seen all the miracles. They've experienced water from rock. They've experienced bitter water being turned sweet. They've been fed manna. They've had quail. And this is where they are. And the Lord took them up. He didn't intend for them to go 40 years around there. He actually intended it for just a few months, but it took a little longer to get there because they kept rebelling against him. So we're going to look at what the Word calls these 10 times. This is the 10th. And so the Lord told Moses in verse 17, send them up to spy out the land of Canaan. And they go there. 18, he tells them, see what it's like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. Now, did the Lord know what they were going to see? Sure he did. And he wants them to come back and say how the land is in which they live. Is it good or bad? Or the cities they live in, like camps or fortifications? So what is he doing? He wants them to just spy it out so that they can get a vision of what they're about to do. Now, I say that with tongue in cheek, because the vision he wanted them to have was not based on what they saw with their eyes, but on what? On what he had told them, I'm going to give you this land. He even told them that the people there would be driven out. And so that's the background as to how they went in. Verse 23, they come to this valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down this cluster of grapes and carried it on a pole between two men. So in 25, then, they come back after 40 days, and they go to Moses and Aaron and to the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they bring back word to them, to all the congregation, and they demonstrate, they show them the fruit of the land. Now in verse 27, it says, we went into the land, and they told him that you sent us, and this is all of them talking, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So the land then was just like the Lord said it would be. And then there's that word, but, or nevertheless, some translations say. The people who lived in that land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. In other words, they're giants that live there too. It's bad enough that the cities are big and the walls are fortified, but there's giants that live there. So did the Lord know they would see this? But that's not the reaction that he wanted from them. They go on to say, Amalek is living in this land, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living by the hill country. Well, he'd already told them, these are the ites that are there. So they knew that going in. Yet the number of the different tribes just seemed to overwhelm them. And then Caleb, it says in verse 30, did what? Quieted the people. Now, the question I have is, did Caleb see the same thing that they saw? In every respect. But his words are different. He says, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. How could 12 people see the same thing and two of them come back like Caleb saying, let's go now? You know, the answer is really pretty straightforward. Caleb believed what the Lord told him in Exodus 3:8. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. He said, I have come down, the Redeemer, to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of all those ites. Why could Caleb say that? Because he truly believed that what the Lord said was true. And when he said that, then it did not matter what he saw with his eyes, but his image of what they could do was built on what God had said to them. You know, that's what faith is. That's what believing, that's what trusting and having confidence is. And then down in the 33rd verse, the 31st verse, let's start back there. But the men who had gone up with him said, no, we're not able, for they are too strong for us. Were they too strong for the people of Israel in and of themselves? Absolutely. But not for the Lord God. So they're looking simply at the flesh. And then they gave out a bad report. And then they say again, and by the way, we saw giants there, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Well, the first thing I would ask is, if they are seeing themselves like that, do they have the same image of themselves as God did? No. They saw them as incapable of accomplishing what he had told them to. But the most interesting part to me is, when you begin to look at yourself as you think you are, then you become convinced that that's the way everybody else sees you too. Now, why did they believe that the people in that land viewed them as grasshoppers? Simply because they viewed themselves that way. But how did the people in the land really view him?
Afraid.
Afraid. In the second chapter of Joshua, the ninth verse, Rahab talking to the two spies says, I know the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we've heard. And then down in 11 again, and our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. Isn't it strange that because of the acts of the Lord, they didn't have his word, but because of the acts of the Lord, these people saw the Lord more clearly than his own people. And that's because those people had been in slavery for so long that they could not see themselves as a free people, even though they had walked out of there under the powerful hand of the Lord. Now, let me just stop here and say, that is a real danger for church people today. Because so many folks have been under teaching, and I'm not going to throw rocks, I'm just going to make the statement, that has created an environment where they see themselves as a defeated group, trying to get by until heaven comes, all because they've been taught that there's a God with a big stick, big baseball bat, waiting to whack you when something doesn't go right. That puts you in the same tradition, the same mentality as these people were hearing the word. So that's something we have to be careful for as well. Their image of what they could do kept them out instead of the image of the Word of God. Now, when God tells us something and we don't get the revelation of it, and more, I guess the best way to say that is we choose not to believe it. And believing the Word is a choice. It is a choice we make. And as we make that choice, and as we meditate on that word, then it becomes alive as the revelation of it comes alive in our spirit. But what is that? That's really flat out unbelief. Now, most of us like to tread around that term unbelief kind of gingerly and think, well, that's not me. But in this case, this unbelief kept them out. I think in your notes is the Amplified version of Hebrews 3:12, which says, therefore beware, brethren, take care, lest there be any one of you with a wicked, unbelieving heart, which refuses to cling to cleave to trust in and rely on him, leading you to turn away and desert or to stand aloof from the living God. So unbelief is serious. It says in one translation, an evil, unbelieving heart. And when I think about that, that to me is basically rebellion. It's me choosing to believe that I know best, even though the Word says this about me. That's a simple yay or nay type response. But it is so important that we understand, because when we do this on little things, then we begin to have doubt. That doubt over time begins to creep into our heart and harden it, so that the things that we would normally have believed in times gone by, because we take some stances opposite in that rebellious mode, then it hardens us to be able to receive any of it. Unbelief cuts off the power and leads to fear. Tomorrow, in the Wednesday morning Bible study, we're going to be looking at five names of the Father, if I can say it that way. I am that I am, Elyon, which are Most High, Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, Adonai, my Lord, or Lord, And we'll also be looking at Elohim, which is a generic for God. But in thinking about that and the majesty of his name and who he is, you know, I've come to the conclusion that if I fear God, then I have no opportunity to fear anything else. You need to think about that a minute. If I revere who God really is, then I should not allow myself to have any fear about anything else on this earth. Truly fear God and trust him, and you'll fear nothing else. But Caleb. Now we're going to skip down and not teach all of this, but I want you to go look at the next chapter, 14 and the 24th verse. Caleb is one of my favorite characters. Not character, he's a real person in the Word. And look at what 24 says. The father saying, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and followed me fully." That takes me back to obedience. And what is, in Hebrew, the word obedience means to hear intelligently, which the normal course of action then would be to obey. So what Caleb did is he put himself in a position to believe the word of God. And I think how he did it was he took the word to heart. It created excitement in him. It created a sense of truth in him. And then every time he saw the miracles of the Lord, what was he saying? I believe he was saying, "I'm one step closer to what he's told me we're going to do." Now, real faith, real trust and commitment, if you turn over to Joshua, the 14th chapter, is exhibited by Caleb. Because the Lord said, "Caleb, you and Joshua are going to go in, but everybody else who's rebelled against me is going to perish. And they're going to perish because of what they said about themselves." That's a whole other topic that we'll refrain from right now. Our words are key. And in verse 6 of chapter 14, they were about to give them the land. And really, let's start in the middle of 6. "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." And Caleb says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word as it was based on what I saw." That's not what he says, is it? He brought back word based on what was in his heart. That's why I believe he took the word of the Lord and got a revelation from it. "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up were made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed," or "I obeyed the Lord my God fully." And Moses says, "Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God fully." So he quotes what Moses told him. Now, look at 11. Well, 10, I guess we need to read it too. "And now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke in these 45 years from the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am 85 years old today. I'm still as strong as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and for coming in. Now, give me this hill country which the Lord spoke on that day." And he goes on to describe it. And I want you to know, the hill country that he's talking about is where the giants lived, with the great fortified cities. "For the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, as the Lord has spoken." I may have trouble believing 3 days in a row for something. Yet he put this in his heart and for 45 years did not let go of it. That's trust. That is confidence. And it said of Caleb that the Lord said he had a different spirit. And I'm just going to tell you that we have that same different spirit, that spirit of faith. That's what the Word says about us. We have, 2 Corinthians 4:13, we have that same spirit of faith that Caleb used to sustain him for those 45 years. Proverbs 23:7, if you would turn to that one. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Now, what do some other translations say? For as a man thinks in his heart or soul, so he is. Basically, what we get down in our heart is really what we're going to believe about ourselves. And that's what we will do. That is our identity. That's why we must begin to change our identity. From weak, undefeated, beggars. And I will say to you, when this transformation begins to mature in you, and I'm sure we're all along this spectrum of maturity, different places, then not only will you see yourself different, but when you come in this prayer room, or when you spend your time at home, or when you have the opportunity to lay hands on someone and pray, it will absolutely change the way you pray. And you will pray from that position the way the Lord begins to see you, has seen you, as you begin to see yourself that way. It can make a huge difference if we will allow His Word to work with it. Now, we're going to begin to talk about it probably more next week, but I want to go tonight to a couple of scriptures just to reinforce and begin to establish what we're going to talk about in the next 20 to 30 minutes. I would just encourage you to just take these scriptures and read through them and meditate on them during this coming week, because every one of these are given for and or about you. So look at Colossians 2:15. Let me read this to you, and then I want to back up. When he had disarmed rulers and authority, talking about Jesus after his death, there in the inner parts of the earth, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through, my Bible says him, a lot of Bible says through himself, some say it. We'll look at some different translations that I've got on your notes in just a moment, because I think there's some key points there. But I want you to see this comes at the end of a discourse that starts off in verse 10 and says, and in him you have been made complete or full. And right before that it says, for all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. 11 goes on to, or 12 really, says, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. How? Through faith. By believing. By believing that he was sent as the Son of God, he was crucified, he rose. And by believing that and by confessing it with our mouth, Romans 10:9-10 says that's the way we enter into the kingdom. And I just want to say to you, that is the kingdom principles. That's the way most things in this kingdom work. All things, really. So 14, go to there. Having made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now, we've talked about that several times. He wrote on it, paid in full, completely, full, out of debt, out of whatever decree was made against us, out of whatever judgment or condemnation the darkness tried to place on us, all those nailed. And then it comes to this point where it says, when he had disarmed the rulers. Now, most know that this is talking about the Roman victory parade. I want to take just a few minutes and go into a little bit of detail about this. And And I'm going to talk about it right now from just the Roman perspective, and then we'll correlate it to the spiritual implication that it says. When the Roman army would defeat someone, they would bring back spoils. They would bring back their gold, their silver, their some of their weapons. They would bring back anything they could that represented a key part of their society. And the Roman army would walk in first as the conquering army, and then behind them would be members of the defeated army. If they were alive, they were either almost naked or dressed in black. If they weren't alive, they drug them through. They would do the same with the leadership of that army. And then after that would come the king and his family. Extended family. If he had children, they would be brought to this same parade. They would also bring the teachers or the tutors of the kids of the royal family. Why would they do that? They did that just to make sure. Let me just read you what it says. That the notion here is one of a Roman conquest, not just over an individual. And this is a key phrase for you and I. But over an entire system of rule. Over an entire system of rule that's come up against the Romans and lost. That's why they would bring all of those people. They would make banners saying who they were. If they had key cities that they had destroyed, they would reconstruct small models with the banners over them so that they could see and visualize everything that had taken place in that defeat. Why would they do that? Did they do it just so the emperor would be glorified and to cheer on the army? No. They did it so that they could say to the Roman people, never again is this foe capable of impacting any citizen of Rome again. They wanted them to identify with that conquered victim as one who was totally whipped, could not rise up again, could not come back again, no impact on Rome. What did they want them to do? They wanted them to have an identity of a total conqueror. Now, let's shift gears. Jesus is crucified. He bears the judgment of our sins and all the things that we just talked about earlier that he took. And he dies. I can envision the powers of darkness having a party. We got him. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes on the place and he's made alive again. And he took the keys, death, hell, and the grave. He got them back. What does the key to the city represent? Say it louder, Bryce.
Authority.
Authority. He took back the authority, those keys that had been given to the devil when Adam turned them over to him. And that authority gave him rule and dominion over this earth. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have been tempted when he said, all this is mine. He knew it was, for it's been handed to me. So he took that back. Now, I don't know how that spiritual battle went. But I know this, when it was over, and I don't believe it lasted very long, Jesus then took these spoils and he took them and paraded them through the heavenlies. And so just imagine that we've got an army where we had an army. Imagine a procession led by an army of one, our Lord Jesus. And this is the part that I like the best. And imagine behind him the ruler and the armies of darkness being towed in hand, being led like that lamb that he was, as we talked last week, following him. Some big strong ones, some little puny ones like fear. And they're all cowering, heads down, walking right behind Jesus, totally defeated, totally just wiped out. And then I like to envision there's a whole bunch of goods that's following them, the spoils of war, all the things that they had stolen from people up to that time. And you remember in Isaiah 52, the 13th verse, and then in Isaiah 53, the 12th verse we talked last week, where the Lord said that Jesus would partake in the spoils. This is what he's talking about right here. But that's not just all the spoils. What comes behind the things he took? And you can reverse the order. This is just the way it's coming to my heart right now. What comes behind those things that he took in the spoils? All, say again? Captives. Well, the captives, yes, he's got them, that whole host. Because I look at Satan as, and all his evil spirits of darkness as part of the army. But the captives that had been set free when he preached to them in hell or in Abraham's bosom. I'm not big on theology there. I just know they had a chance, and many of them accept. And here comes those people that he recovered, following right behind them, singing praises to the one up front that did it all. Now, with that visual, what does he want you and I to see today, like the Roman people saw? He wants us to see a foe who has zero authority over you, over your family, over everything that pertains to you. That's the image that this scripture is put in here for, so that we can see ourselves as part of, because we are what? Joined with him. We've been made one spirit with him. We can see ourselves now as part of that enforcing, occupying army. And that's what I want to go on and look at a few moments now. But it's critical. This is just one little verse. But in these 15 minutes that we've spent on it, if we can grasp the totality, the perfectly perfect, completely complete, just as you asked me to, Father, if we can grasp that part of it, then we can begin to see ourselves walking free of every encumbrance that tries to attach itself. Now, like the children of Israel, we're going to be tempted to look at ourselves and our circumstances and say, yeah, but. But we're going to be like Caleb. We're going to be like Joshua. Yes, we may make a mistake or two, but the righteous just what? Get right back up and keep on trucking. That's the image that I want us to begin to see for ourselves. Now, I didn't go over a lot of the translations, but Young's literal translation says that he stripped the principalities and the authorities, those that had authority. Is there a GW on your list? That's God's Word, that translation. It says, it ends, as he said, he made a public spectacle of them as he celebrated his victory. And then it says, in Christ. Now, every time I see Christ, I see that not as Jesus' last name, but I think about it being Jesus and his anointing. And that is the same anointing that you have today. Same Holy Spirit, that same anointing that came on him is what resides in you today. Now, it may not be being poured out fully in you and I, but it is there for us. The CEV, do you have that one? Okay, the CEV says, let me just read it to you. He let the whole world see them being led away as prisoners when he celebrated his victory. So that's a victory that we have with him. Jesus wants us to see his victory as our victory and Satan's defeat as complete, so that you have no authority. Now go to John 16, 33. We've got 8 verses that I want to try to look at in the remaining time together. And we're just going to lay them out and they kind of build on each other. And I want to do that so that you can begin to see, because if they are the word of the Lord, then that says that's the way he sees us. And I will also just draw to your attention that the potential to achieve all of what this says is true, because it says when his word goes forth, it doesn't return to him void. Now that requires us to embrace it if we're talking about changing ourselves. 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Okay, let's just stop there. We know that there are things that are going to come against us. We saw earlier that the enemy climbed over the sheepfold to get access to it. Sometimes we as people may open doors. But the key to this is when that comes, we have a right to stand against it and enforce the victory. Because Jesus then goes on to say, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, when he said that, I believe there are two things that are taking place. One, he's saying it, I've done it as an example to you as a man. I've had persecution come on me, and during this time on earth, I've walked through it. But I also believe he's speaking prophetically of what was going about to happen in the spirit realm, what we just talked about with Colossians 2:15. Take courage. It does take courage to stand up against it. It takes courage to face it. Maybe next week we'll talk about being able to look at what's coming against us confidently, and some examples in Scripture there. 1 John 5:4. So Jesus has said, troubles are going to come, but I've overcome it. I've whipped them. So they don't what? They don't have any dominion, any authority over you. Now, so most people would say, well, yeah, but that's Jesus talking. Yeah, it is. And 1 John 5:4 says that whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So is that you and I? Yeah. Raise both hands if you want to. I can remember Daddy used to say, my dad was a football coach, and he would say, this is a symbol for surrender. This is what we do to Jesus. But it's also a symbol for touchdown or victory. That's what we do after Jesus, for him. So, this says that you and I, being born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The only way we receive this is not just in our mind, and it's certainly nothing we can do in our flesh, but it's by faith. It's believing what this says and making it first place in final authority. And who's the one who overcomes the world? I like it because he just says it right again. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You and I, folks, overcomers, based on what the Word says. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Many of you have this memorized much better than I would even try to recite it without my Bible open here. Let me just start back at 20. And this is what the Father brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, visualize this. The Father has put him far above all of that that he paraded through the heavenlies. And then what has he done? And let me back up. And he's done it not just for eternity, but he's also done it for today. It didn't say you are born again and would be an overcomer when you get to heaven. It says you are an overcomer. Present time. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So if he gave him the head, then we know we are the body. And if we are part of that body that the head is attached to, then we are seated far above all those things that Jesus paraded through the heavenlies to say to us, enforce what I did for you. That's the potential that we have. Now, this is where I have to turn my mind off and I say, look, I know I had experiences yesterday where that didn't happen. And I can think of four things 3 years ago where I really messed up and I didn't let it happen. We cannot think that way. We've got to think, I today am more than a conqueror. And that's the verse we're going to end up on in just a few moments. You are here to participate in and enforce the occupation of this land and this territory that Jesus conquered for you and I. Just like our armies went to Japan or to Germany and enforced the victory that we had after World War II. That's the same authority that we're walking in today. Don't turn there, but let me just read you something real quick. It's not in your notes. Isaiah 9:6. It also is a familiar scripture. It's a prophecy about Jesus. And it says in the end of that verse, talking about Jesus, that the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And it says there'll be no end to the increase of his government of peace. So his government, his rule and dominion is going to keep on keeping on. Now, on the earth today, who is responsible for enforcing that? We are. Think about this verse that we just read. The government is going to be where? On his shoulders. Well, if he is the head and we are his body, then that is saying even back then, this is our time to rule and reign. Everything that happens on the earth today, we cannot attribute to God. And I'm going to be bold in saying this, and we'll talk about it some more one day, not in this study. I can't even say that God allows all this to happen. Now, I may get some weird looks, but who's in authority here? The church. Much happens on this earth because we, the church, allow it to. That's just to meditate about. That's where we can get to, folks. That's where I believe we're going to get to as the day of His return comes. We're going to get stronger and stronger as a body. Colossians 1:13. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The word domain there is exousia or exousia, however you want to pronounce the Greek. It's that word which literally means authority. It says He's taken you out of the authority that once had control of this place and you. And He's removed that, and He moved us to the kingdom of His dear Son, where He is ruling and reigning with us. Now, it doesn't say, I took one foot out and I left the other foot in, and you just got to navigate it and get through the rest of this life that way. It says, I took you totally out of it. There is no authority. There is no dominion. This earth has no rule over you. Colossians 1:13. Now, translated is what, or I believe King James says, my Bible says transferred. Let me tell you that the tense of that verse indicates it's a prolonged form of it. It indicates it's already been done and it continues to be done. So it's not something that we're earning or we're doing of ourselves. We're just continuing in what He purchased 2,000 years ago. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Which one did I skip? Oh, I'm sorry. All right, go to 1 John 4:4. I want to read you that one out of the Weiss translation anyway. 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Them who? Them that are referred to in verse 3. So, pardon? That's correct. All spirits which are not of the Lord. You have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is that anointing on you. Greater is that oil that has been smeared on you, rubbed on you, anointed by the Holy Spirit than he that is in the world. I like the way that the Weist or Woost, I don't know how you pronounce it, translation reads, as for you, out of God you are. Little born ones. You've literally been born out of God. And you have gained a complete victory over them. And you're still victors, because greater is He who is in you than he who's in the world. It's not what we did, but we were born out of God, coming forth from what Jesus did. And greater is He that's in us. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or King James says, who giveth us the victory. That's the word giveth is the Greek word didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. And it's in that prolonged tense, which means he gives and it keeps on giving. You've seen the commercial on TV about the gift that keeps on giving, or the ever-ready battery bunny that just keeps on keeping on. That's what we have today. But thanks be to God who giveth and giveth and giveth us the victory day after day through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17. I want to read that to you in the Amplified. Amplified is not one of my favorite translations, but I think it nails this one. For it's because of one man's trespasses, lapse or offensive, death reigned through that one, talking about Adam. Much more surely were those who received God's overflowing grace and the free gift of righteousness, which puts them into right standing with himself, reign as kings in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Several words there we want to talk about quickly. Will reign in life as a king. So that says to me, it's talking about this life. We can reign victoriously. We can enforce that defeat, as we're fixing to see in the next verse, that he had, that Jesus had. Now, we're going to reign as a king. And so I've got to ask the question then, how do kings reign? Well, if a king wants a ditch dug, does he go grab a shovel and get up and go dig it? What does he do? He gives a decree, a command. He speaks words and says, I want the ditch dug, and here's how I want it done. And they come back and say, sir, I've done it just like you asked me to. How are we supposed to reign in this world as a king? The authority that we've been given is only enforced by the words that we speak when we speak God's words. And I'm talking about speaking God's words in here and when we go out. Not in your notes. Turn to John 3rd chapter 34th verse. This just was quickened to me. And I saw it today in some of my personal studies and had forgotten about it. 3:34. Talking about Jesus, it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. We know that Jesus says, I only say what I hear him say or do what I see him do. So he's saying Jesus spoke the words of God. How often? Always. 7:24. 34. John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. And now, let me finish this verse. For, or as a result, he gives the Spirit without measure. Why was the Father able to give the Spirit without measure? In other words, to pour out of his Spirit, in Jesus' Spirit, all the fullness. Because Jesus ruled with authority, speaking the Word of God on this earth, all day, every day. Now, we pray a prayer in Ephesians 3 that talks about us being filled with the fullness of God. Just want you to see, make the correlation for future reference. Speaking the word always and fullness of God. And finally, Romans 8:37. But in all these things, my translation, New American Standard says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So who overwhelmingly conquers? I do. You do. More than a conqueror is what King James says. Now, I heard one teacher say that being more than a conqueror meant that you were part of that army that had conquered, but your special role was to come in and occupy, which we can relate to scripturally as well. Occupy until I come. To most Christians, this is occupying. But what have we seen today? Occupying is ruling and reigning. Now, it's interesting to me that he uses this word more than conquerors. In the Greek, the more than is the Greek word H-U-P-E-R, hooper. It means over, above, beyond, something that's way beyond measure. So it might say, you are way beyond just being a conqueror. The word for conqueror there is a form of the word Nike, N-I-K-E. It's actually N-I-K-O-S. So when you see the swoosh, those people had a vision. They had an identity of what they were going to be. They were going to conquer that world of tennis shoes. And I'm going to tell you, from working in large corporations, seeing where you're going, having that vision articulated to you, will flatten motivate you to go get it. That's why we have to see and be motivated to enforce all that Jesus bought for us on the cross. It literally means overcomer, conqueror, victor, master. Together, those words literally mean an overwhelming victor. One that an enemy stands no chance of beating or ever coming back on. Now today I just wanted to begin to set a tone for us of what we have as opportunity in this world. And I'll say it more clearly. We looked in the morning Bible study last week about being a witness. Acts 1 says that after we were endued with power, we'll what? Be his witness. Let me just tell you that you all know the verse that we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind in Timothy. Do you know what that's connected to? If you read the verses before that, he's talking to Timothy about being a witness. Direct link there. Leviticus 17:14, I'll read it. For as the life of the flesh, of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. For as the life of the flesh that you and I have, it is identified with the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross, that purchased for us all those exchanges we talked about. And when he was raised from the dead, we came up from that grave with him. And as we did so, we took on his characteristics. And we're ruling in his stead with his authority today. The word baptism in the Greek is a word baptizo or something similar to that. I probably messed up pronunciation very bad. And we know it means to lay down or to submerge. But it was taken from a term that was used in when it was talking about dying material. In other words, changing the color or the characteristics, the way you saw the material. It meant to submerge and keep it there until when you pulled it up, it had taken on new characteristics. That's what we did when we were crucified with him and raised with him. During that going down and coming back by faith, you have been made and recreated in his image. The DNA in your spirit is that same DNA that Jesus walked this earth with and that he gave to us after he became the conqueror who led Satan on a public humiliation trek. We get to enforce that today. I ask not that we can leave here saying, those were some good scriptures. My prayer is that the eyes of our understanding are enlightened to the point that we can begin to believe that I can walk just like these scriptures said I could tonight. That it builds faith so that we can put ourselves in a position to rule and reign just like Jesus did. As we hear the Father, we speak his words. As we get his words inside us, we speak those. So that we can become increasing to the point that we are made in the fullness of him.